Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege to fellowship on the written word and to fellowship with one another. And our Father, we ask that as we look into your word now, every eye is open to see, every ear is open to hear, we believe and receive the fullness of light, revelation, and insight in all of this house. We thank you, Father, we give you praise for we know it's done, for in Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen. You can take a seat. Revelation 21 verse 8, it says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, we are currently examining God's word on death and the afterlife. So far, we've examined man's nature in the teaching, understanding spirit, soul, and body, and how the Bible teaches man as a composite whole. And because man is whole, all parts of him perish at death, not just a part of him. So this therefore influences our perspective of death. There is no consciousness after death, since all parts of man, including his cognition, perish at death. There is only darkness and silence after death. The dead remain that way until the resurrection. Now at the resurrection, all men are raised by Jesus to be judged. Some enter the bliss of heaven, while others are driven to hell. So again, your understanding of man's nature would influence your understanding of hell and heaven. Now we are currently studying on hell. We said that there are four major views of hell, the first being the traditionalist view. Now we call it the traditional view because many Christians believe it. This teaches that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. Once the sinner dies, his soul is sent to hell, where he is tormented forever. Now, obviously, this is an offshoot of dualism. Now, this view is traceable back to Dante, a medieval author, who described hell as a torture chamber where sinners are tormented forever. This view has influenced much of modern evangelical thought. Now, other views have been created down through the years as alternatives to eternal conscious torment. One of such is the metaphorical view. That will be the second view. Now, this states that the biblical descriptions of hell should not be taken literally. The fire in hell is figurative for mental anguish, not physical torture. According to this view, there is no physical pain in hell, but it ignores clear portions of scripture which speak of physical pain in hell. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth there, Matthew 8 verse 12. Their worms never die, Mark 9 48. They are beaten with blows, Luke 12 verse 47. The proponents of this view claim that the fire in hell cannot be real because hell is also called outer darkness by Jesus. So how can hell be dark while it is set ablaze with fire? So this means that the fire must be figurative, they argue. But observe that Jesus uses the term outer darkness mostly in parables, where sinners are expelled from God's presence. You may see Matthew 22 verse 13. Outer darkness simply refers to a state of separation from God. The Greek literally says the darkness that is outside. Exoteron skatos. Now outside of where? God's presence. God is light, 1 John 1 5, and those not found in his presence are in darkness. So outer darkness describes the state of being expelled from God's presence. Hell is called outer darkness because those who are sent there lose God's saving presence forever, not because it is literally dark. Do you follow that? So the metaphorical view is a poor emotional attempt to make hell less serious than it actually is. Then thirdly, we have the universalist view. This view states that hell is temporary. It is like a rehabilitation center where sinners are sent to be purged of their unbelief. Now, after their cleansing process is complete, they would eventually believe and be released into heaven. So hell is like a correctional facility or prison, according to this view. The sinner would not remain in hell forever, but would eventually be released because God is merciful. Now, those who hold this view appeal to the old texts in scripture, which say that God wants all men saved, such as 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God always gets what he wants, they argue. So if he wants all men saved, then all men would be saved, whether they like it or not. And we've called this a divine force marriage or Calvinism on steroids. Calvinists teach that God chooses some, universalists teach that God chooses all. So they are brethren, kin. Now both are obviously wrong. God does not force his love on sinners. Although the Bible teaches that God wants all men saved, it also speaks of the consequences of unbelief. If man rejects his salvation, they would be destroyed. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8-10, you find that there. Hebrews 10, 26-27. So again, the universalist problem is that he does not read the whole Bible, only the part that he likes. So both the metaphorical and the universalist views are poor alternatives to the traditional view. And lastly, we have the annihilationist view, from the word annihilation, which means to kill. This view states that the fire in hell is real, the torment is also real, but they do not last forever. After sinners have paid for their sins in hell, they would be annihilated or killed in the flames. This view appeals to Bible texts which speak of sinners getting destroyed or killed. You find that throughout the scriptures, the wages of sin is always death, not eternal conscious torment. The soul that sins dies. Ezekiel 18:4, 20. The sin offering was killed under the Old Testament. Jesus, our sin offering, also died. So this reveals to us what final punishment on sin looks like. And it is not torture. Jesus the Christ was tortured, yet this was not the payment for sins. Only his death was. So he faced what the sinner would face if he continues in unbelief. Now what is that? Annihilation, death, and destruction. And we said this view opposed God's justice and his mercy. God's mercy would not let sinners burn in hell forever. That would make him cruel. But his justice would also not let sinners go unpunished. That would make him unjust. So in the annihilationist view, sin is judged, but God's mercy is also enforced. God's mercy and his justice align perfectly in this view. Now this is our view, and we are arguing for it in this series through the Old Testament, the four Gospels, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. Then we proceeded to see the Bible's vocabulary of annihilation. We said the Bible uses a consistent vocabulary to describe the sinner's end. Every time the Bible speaks of the sinner's end, it is always destruction. We saw this in the Old Testament Psalms. The sinner are like chaff blown away. Psalm 1 verse 4, they are dashed into pieces. Psalm 2, 9-12, fire and brimstone is rained upon them. Psalm 11 verse 6, we also saw the eschatological term, the day of the Lord, found in the prophets, which refers to the day of judgment. Now, on this day, sinners would completely vanish from God's creation. Hosea 13 verse 3. In Malachi 4, 1-2, Malachi explains that sinners and the righteous would receive different things at the hands of the Lord. Sinners would be like stubble burnt up and nothing would remain, while the righteous would receive immortality from the Lord. Now, this vocabulary of annihilation continues into the New Testament, where we have the words apalomi, which is a verb, and apalia, which is a noun, used to describe the sinner's end. These words simply mean destruction, annihilation, or death. Jesus the Christ also spoke of the sinner's end using both animate and inanimate metaphors. Sinners would be like plants which are uprooted, Matthew 15 verse 13, branches which are burnt, John 15 verse 6, unfaithful vine dressers who are destroyed, Luke 20 verse 16, the Galileans who are slaughtered, Luke 13 1-3, 18 persons crushed by the Tower of Siloam, Luke 13 4-5. Now all of Jesus' descriptions of final punishment point to destruction, not eternal torment. Same with the apostles. Paul says the end of the sinners is their destruction, Philippians 3 18-19. Sudden destruction would come on them, 1 Thessalonians 5:2-3. Peter compares final judgment to the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. They are examples. Hypodegma, models of judgment, 2 Peter 2, 5-6. So what happened to them would happen to sinners on the last day. Destruction, not eternal torment. Peter also explains that hellfire would be on earth. It would destroy both the earth and sinners simultaneously. You find that 2 Peter 3 verse 7. So sinners would be destroyed in the same world that they grew in. Just like the parable of the tares spoken by our Lord, okay? Now, other New Testament authors also speak concerning final judgment. The writer of Hebrews likens it to fiery indignation which devours. Hebrews 10:26-27. James says, the end of sin is death, not eternal conscious torment. James 1:15. Jude's description of final judgment is quite similar to Peter's. Sodom and Gomorrah are examples of the same. Jude 7. Then John also uses the vocabulary of annihilation in the book of Revelation. Those who destroy the earth will be destroyed themselves. Revelation 11:18. Hell is called the second death. Revelation 21:8. Not the second torment. Because what goes on there is torment, then the death of the sinner, not eternal conscious torment. When men die, we said their breath of life does not die, right? It goes to God for safekeeping. Ecclesiastes 12:7. So this means there is still hope that they would rise again. However, in hell, body and soul, that is the breath of life, die together. Jesus tells us that, Matthew 10:28. So the sinner is raised bodily and sent to hell to be destroyed forever, having been tortured. Okay, so there is no hope of resurrection from the second death. So God will punish sin because he is just, but he does not go overboard with his punishment. We said punishing 7 years of sin forever is unjust, and God is not unjust. He is righteous in his judgments. Then we proceeded to examine two key Old Testament texts used to further the doctrine of eternal conscious torment. Daniel 12:2 and Isaiah 66:24, which speak of the worm in hell never dying and the fire never quenching. And we said contextually, those texts refer to corpses being burnt up by fire and eaten by worms, not living men being tormented forever. So the worms in hell would die and the fire would quench once they have completed their task. Now what is that? Which is to decompose the dead bodies of sinners cast into hell. So when Christians look into hell, they would not see men burning forever, but corpses that have been burned alive. Now these corpses are being eaten by worms to speed up the process of decomposition. That is what Isaiah 66:24 refers to. Do you follow that? They are not buried, but left in the open to decompose. This is the everlasting contempt that Daniel speaks of, Daniel 12:2, and the abhorrence in Isaiah 66:24. It was a thing of shame not to have a proper burial in ancient times. Now this would be the sinner's destiny. It will die and rot away in disgrace. Okay? Openly in shame. Now, after they are completely destroyed, sinners would leave the memory of the righteous forever. So we would not keep on remembering them for all eternity. Okay. Then we moved on to see hell in the intertestamental books. We said the intertestamental authors do not agree on the nature of hell. While some thought eternal conscious torment, others thought annihilationism. And this is so because Greek philosophy attained Jewish thinking within the 400 years of divine silence. You may get that teaching, Understanding Spirit, Soul, and Body, where this is explained. The Greeks are the underworld, okay, in their mythology, where the wicked were tormented forever. And this thinking influenced the Jews once the Greeks colonized them. So this shows us very clearly that the intertestamental books are not reliable in painting the picture of hell and final judgment to us. They simply reveal to us that there was no consensus on the matter before Jesus came. Clarity on the subject of hell will be found in the teachings of Jesus and by extension his apostles. And we did see that, right? Having examined Jesus' teaching on hell, we said Jesus thought on hell probably more than any other New Testament figure. The Greek word for hell, Gehenna, not Hades, not that, okay, Gehenna, occurs 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 times it was used by Jesus. How about that? Gehenna, which meant the Valley of Hinnom, was actually a valley south of Jerusalem, where dead bodies and garbage were burnt up in ancient times. It was then used as a metaphor for hell by Jesus. That is, what happened at Gehenna in Jerusalem would also occur in hell. Do you follow that? Now what's that? The burning of sinners' corpses and their destruction. Do you follow that? So Gehenna is used as a metaphor by Jesus for hell, final judgment. So the question is not whether Jesus thought on hell or not. He did. The real question is, what did he understand hell to be? How did Jesus understand hell? Final judgment. Jesus the Christ explained hell as a place of destruction of body and soul. Matthew 10 verse 28, not a place of eternal conscious torment. He also spoke of eternal fire, and we said the fire is eternal because its effects are eternal. It destroys forever without any hope of a resurrection. We also examined the term eternal punishment. We said the word punishment is a noun of action. And in Greek grammar, whenever the word eternal precedes nouns of action, it is the result of the action that is eternal, not the action itself. Hence, eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12, and eternal salvation, Hebrews 5:9, are not eternal redeeming or eternal saving. The result of the redemption and salvation are what lasts forever. Now, same with eternal punishment. It is the effects of the punishment that lasts forever, not the punishment itself. And that punishment destroys. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 tells us. We said the word punishment, kolosis, means to cut down. Now, in the Old Testament, whenever the phrase cut down was used, it meant to take someone away from the land of the living or to kill them. Now, this is exactly what would happen to the sinner in hell. He is raised bodily, not that, okay, together with unbelievers, but he would be removed from the assembly of the living in death. You know, saying that the unbeliever would burn in hell forever is to indirectly say that God would grant him eternal life. To be punished forever, he has to exist forever. But we said that only God has immortality, right? And he gives it based on a condition, faith in the gospel. Without this, the sinner cannot exist in hell forever. So the weight of his sins would eventually crush him. He would be destroyed. Then we examine the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth, used 4 times by our Lord to describe the sinner's reaction to his expulsion from God's presence. And we said both phrases are traceable back to the Old Testament. Weeping means that the sinner would initially have some form of remorse, okay, as he's cast out from the presence of the Lord. While gnashing of teeth means that his remorse would eventually turn into hate and anger towards God. So he would curse at God as he's destroyed in the flames. Therefore, weeping and gnashing of teeth are the reactions of men who are being destroyed, not those burning forever. Is that understood? So nothing in Jesus' teachings even suggests that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. Instead, Jesus is clear that sinners are destroyed there, body and soul. Then in the last service, we examined the subject of hell and the writings of the apostles, and we saw a consensus on final judgment by all of them. Both Jesus and his apostles were consistent. Do you see that so far? That the sinner's end is annihilation. Very consistent. Okay? Not eternal conscious torment. Paul explained that the sinner's judgment is wrath, devastation, and destruction. Peter explained that the world and all the sinners in it would be destroyed by fire. The writer of Hebrews calls it fiery indignation which devours, not fiery indignation which torments forever. John uses the terms lake of fire and second death to describe it. And we said the term second death was a Jewish idiom used to describe the sinner being prohibited from living in the world to come. We also explained the problem text in Revelation chapter 14. We said that all the elements of judgment in that text speak of complete annihilation. That was our conclusion. The cup of God's wrath is Old Testament imagery for judgment that kills its target. Note that fire and brimstone alludes to Sodom and Gomorrah, where the inhabitants were completely destroyed. Smoke ascending forever is an indication that the destruction is complete. There is nothing left for the fire to consume. When fire has completely consumed whatever is cast into it, it gives off a puff of smoke to indicate this. Now, this is what Revelation 14 describes. The word forever simply means that the destruction is permanent. So the smoke, which indicates that their torment is complete and their destruction permanent, ascends forever. That is a better way to read the text. And lastly, sinners having no rest day or night means they won't have breaks in hell while they are alive. Know that, okay? The torment is continuous while it lasts. But that torment would end once their sentence is complete and they die in the flames. So again, nothing in Revelation 14 supports the traditional view of hell. You know, traditionalists will be unable to use that text anymore after they have listened to this teaching. Amen. So we've looked through the Old Testament, the four Gospels, the Epistles, and Revelation, and have established our case for annihilationism. Now, today, we would like to examine the moral implications of eternal conscious torment. If we say God indeed will keep sinners alive for all eternity to torment them in hell, how does this affect our understanding of God and His character? Now, this is where this teaching was headed all along. We have finally arrived. Amen. Okay, so what does your view of hell mean for God's character? We would like to find out. So, are you ready? Okay. Now, the Bible teaches us clearly that God is loving and gracious. Okay, that is a clear fact in Scripture. God is loving and gracious. Psalm 145:8-9. The Lord is gracious, underline gracious, and full of compassion, underline that as well, full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy, underline that great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Psalm 116:5. It says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful, underline that. Our God is merciful or compassionate, the Hebrew says. Joel 2:13. Surrender your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful. Underline that, He is gracious and merciful. Slow to anger. Underline that as well, slow to anger. And of great kindness. Underline that as well, of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. Underline that. He relents from doing harm. In fact, God is described by John as love. 1 John 4:7-8. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Underline that, God is love. Verse 16, same chapter. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. Underline that, God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. This means that love is not just an attribute of God. It is who God is. Now, the love of God sets him apart from all other false gods. For example, the Greek gods in Greek mythology were never portrayed as loving towards mankind. The Greek gods were selfish and self-serving and only used their worshippers to fulfill their desires. Zeus, for example, was notorious for preying on human women, and he had several children from them. Hercules was one of them. The relationship between the Greek gods and their worshippers was more of a transaction than an actual relationship. They offered them sacrifices in exchange for their protection. Only the biblical God, know that. Only the biblical God is depicted as actually caring for His creation with no strings attached. The love of God for man caused Him to send Jesus to die for our sins. John 3:16-17, it says, for God so loved the world, underline that, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Hallelujah. Romans 5:8, similarly there, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, underline that. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, underline that, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, underline that, He loved us and sent His Son, underline that, to be the propitiation for our sins. The driving force behind Christ's incarnation is God's desire that men should not perish. 1 Timothy 2:3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, underline that, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In the book of Ezekiel, he reiterates again and again that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18:23, Ezekiel 18:32, Ezekiel 33 verse 11. Now, how could a God who loved us so much that he took on flesh to die for us then turn around and torment us forever for sin? This makes God look schizophrenic or bipolar. Eternal conscious torment is therefore incompatible with the character of God as revealed in the scriptures. Furthermore, Paul tells us that God created man with a conscience, that is an innate sense of right and wrong. Romans 1 verse 19, let's see that very quickly, please. I want you to pay very close attention here. It says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, or in their conscience, you can say, for God has shown it to them. Underline that, for God has shown it to them. Romans 2 verse 14, similarly there. Romans 2 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law reading in their hearts. Underline that, reading in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Underline that as well, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So humans can tell or discern what is fair and what is unjust. Do you follow that so far? God gave us the ability to do so. Now, does eternal conscious torment resonate with the human mind, or is it repugnant? Do you follow that? Does it sound fair to our God-given conscience? Remember, God gave mankind the ability to know what is just, right, and what is unjust. Now put eternal conscious torment through that test. Does it sound fair to our God-given conscience? The honest answer would be no. You know, in law, a criminal is never punished more than he deserves. The law always gives a man the punishment that is due his crimes, not more. There is a maximum sentence for every crime, and the courts cannot go beyond this sentence. This is also known as the lex talionis, or the law of retaliation. You know, in Nigeria, for example, we have the criminal code, which defines different offenses and states their penalties. Treason gets the death penalty. In Nigeria, you find that section 37 of the criminal code. Destruction of evidence gets 3 years imprisonment. You find that section 123 of the criminal code. For stealing, the maximum sentence is 7 years. Section 390, the criminal code. Robbery is 21 years. Section 402. Attempted robbery gets a minimum of 14 years imprisonment and a maximum of 20 years. Section 403 of the criminal code. Impersonation gets 3 years. Section 484, the criminal code. Animal cruelty, a man, attracts 6 months imprisonment or a fine of 50 naira or both, depending on the case. You may see section 495 of the criminal code for that. You know, for those of you who put bags of rice on your cow, amen, that is a crime. That's animal cruelty. Or those of you who beat your dogs. So, there are maximum sentences for each crime. Do you follow that? And the court cannot impose more than the law permits. Justice means the crime must be proportionate to the punishment. Do you follow that? Hence, even under the law of Moses, it was always an eye for an eye. That is, the punishment must match the crime. Do you follow that? An eye for an eye. It must not go beyond it. An offender must not be punished more than he deserves. See Exodus 21, 22 to 25. If men fight and hurt a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, it shall surely be punished accordingly. Do you follow that? Underline that, okay? Accordingly, lex talionis. As the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then he shall give what? Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, food for food, bone for bone, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Notice it's not food for eye, right? Or stripe for bone. So observe that the offender's punishment is proportionate to the crime committed. The law of Moses even puts a limit on how many stripes an offender could receive. See Deuteronomy 25 verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, know that, okay, that the judges may judge them, and justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, see that again, deserves to be beaten, underline that, okay, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt, underline that, according to his guilt, notice, not more than his guilt. Do you follow? With a certain number of blows, not an unlimited number of blows. Come on. 40 blows he may give him, and no more. Underline that. And no more. Lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above this, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So there was always a limit to punishment in Scripture. Do you see that? Always. There was no such thing as punishing someone eternally for a wrong he committed. No, the punishment always matched the crime. And once it was enough, the punishment stopped. Do you see that? So it is unfair in any man's conscience to punish a man more than he deserves. That's clear so far, right? Now, if man thinks this way, how much more God? Eternal conscious torment is thus repulsive to good conscience and equity. That is what seems right naturally. I love how Clark Pinnock expresses this. Now, he says, and I quote, Clark Pinnock was a theologian, okay? Now, I quote, there is a powerful moral revulsion, R-E-V-U-L-S-I-O-N, against the traditional doctrine of the nature of hell. Eternal torture is intolerable from a moral point of view because it pictures God acting like a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz. Now that is spelled A-U-S-C-H-W-I-T-Z for his enemies whom he does not even allow to die. Now, an aside here. Auschwitz were concentration camps used by the Germans during the Holocaust to torture their prisoners. Do you follow that? Now the quote continues. How can one love a God like that? I suppose one might be afraid of him, but could we love and respect him? Would we want to strive to be like him in his mercilessness? Surely, the idea of everlasting conscious torment raises the problem of evil to impossible heights. Anthony Flew was right to object that if Christians really believe that God created people with the full intention of torturing some of them in hell forever, they might as well give up the effort to defend Christianity. End quote. Now, Pinnock is right to describe the idea of eternal conscious torment as being morally repulsive, because it is. Now, it says elsewhere, I quote, how can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely, a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God, at least by any moral standards and by the gospel itself. End quote. Similarly, the English theologian John Hick, H-I-C-K, says, now I quote, the idea of bodies burning forever and continuously suffering the intense pain of third-degree burns without either being consumed or losing consciousness is as scientifically fantastic as it is morally revolting. The thought of such a torment being deliberately inflicted by divine decree is totally incompatible with the idea of God as infinite love. End quote. So, Bible scholars jointly agree that eternal conscious torment cannot pass the conscience test. It is morally revolting. Now, believing in eternal conscious torment has dire consequences. The idea that God intends to torture sinners forever in hellfire inspired Christians during the medieval era to burn so-called heretics at the stake. Those who did not agree with the Catholic Church were burnt alive during the medieval inquisitions. So, this shows why this doctrine is very dangerous. Now, there is a silent rule in the Bible that you become exactly like the God you serve. Psalm 115, 4 to 8. Let's see that very quickly. Psalm 115, 4 to 8. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. And noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not endure. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Look at verse 8. Those who make them are like them. Underline that. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Underline that. So is everyone who trusts in them. See Jeremiah 2 verse 5. Let me read that from the NIV. Jeremiah 2 5. It says, this is what the Lord says. What for did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Do you see that? Let me say it again. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Underline that, from they to themselves. So, mankind tends to emulate whatever deity he believes in. Do you see that so far? That is a silent rule in the Bible. You become like the God that you serve. Now, if you think your God is vengeful, then you would eventually become like him. If you think your God is loving, then you would eventually become like him. We eventually morph into our view of God. So the rationale behind burning heretics at the stake was this. If God would burn them forever in hell, why couldn't we do so now? Do you follow that? That was the rationale of the Catholic Church. So a vengeful view of God produces a vengeful people. Do you see that? Now let's run the four views of hell through the conscience test. Remember, God has given humanity the ability to know right from wrong, just from unjust. Now let's run the four views of hell through the conscience test. Now, like we earlier stated, God has given men a conscience to know fair and unjust. Now, if we put all the four main views of hell through the conscience test, only annihilationism passes the test. Eternal conscious torment, or the traditional view, makes God look like a vindictive monster who goes overboard in his judgment. The metaphorical view makes God unjust because sin is not adequately punished. Punishment is reduced to just mental anguish. The universalist view also makes God unjust because he forces men to be saved against their will. He literally burns them in hell until they finally believe in him. He touches them into faith. That is unjust. In the annihilationist view, however, God's justice punishes sin and his love ends the punishment once it is complete. Now, this fits perfectly with God's character. This view also respects men's free will, unlike the universalist view. God gives men a choice to pick between eternal life or eternal destruction. Now, critics accuse annihilationists as being too emotional and wanting to make hell less severe by transforming it into a place of destruction rather than eternal torment. Now, the idea that the annihilationist view is less severe than the traditional view is wrong. Annihilationists believe that sinners would be tortured in hell. Their destruction would not be immediate. For example, when a sinner who lived for 50 years is cast into hell, he is not consumed at once. Instead, he pays for each sin he committed for those 50 years, every single one, by physical and emotional torment in the flames. This process could last several years to complete. But when each sin has been paid for, then the judgment is complete and he dies in the flames. The annihilationist view also believes that there are different grades of punishment in hell. Know that, okay? Different grades of punishment in hell depending on the magnitude of the sinner's actions. Now, this gradation is based on knowledge. An ignorant sinner would receive less punishment than one who sins willfully and with full knowledge. And the Bible supports this view, that knowledge or the lack thereof influences the intensity of punishment. In Matthew 11, turn there very quickly. When Chorazin and Bethsaida rejected the preaching of the disciples, Jesus pronounced judgment on these nations. Verses 21 to 22, Matthew 11. It says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable, underline that, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now observe the phrase more tolerable. It translates the Greek anektoteros, A-N-E-K-T-O-T-E-R-O-S, which means more endurable or more bearable. So Tyre and Sidon would receive lesser judgment than Chorazin and Bethsaida on the day of judgment. Now why? Because Chorazin and Bethsaida knew better. The gospel had been preached to them, so they were now without excuse. They could no longer claim ignorance. So God would be more lenient with those who did not know much while on earth than with those who did. Do you see that there? Jesus explained this principle in many of his parables. For example, in the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servants, Luke 12:47-48, and that servant who knew his master's will, underline that, who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, underline that, do according to his will, shall be beaten with many, underline that, many, not endless, do you see that, or eternal stripes. So there is a limit. Did you know that? But he who did not know, underline that, did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, underline that, deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few, underline that, with few. For everyone to whom much is given, underline that, much is given, from him much will be required, underline that, much will be required. The much here refers to knowledge, okay? And to whom much has been committed, underline much, of him they will ask the more, underline that, they will ask the more. So this implies that on the last day, sinners will be judged differently based on how much light they possess and their response to that light. See Ezekiel 3:18-21. When I say to the wicked, he shall surely die, and you give him no warning, underline that, you give him no warning, or speak to him to warn the wicked from his wicked way, underline that as well, to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you warn the wicked, underline that, if you warn the wicked, now what's that? Knowledge, and he does not turn from his wickedness, underline that. He does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way. Now that will be his response to knowledge. He shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. See also Ezekiel 18:2-32. So the knowledge of God's word you have and your response to it determines how much you would be punished. Observe what Jesus says about those who rejected him. John 15:22. If I had not come, underline that, if I had not come and spoken to them, underline that, spoken to them, they would have no sin, underline that, they would have no sin. But now, underline that, now, they have no excuse, underline that, no excuse for their sin. Do you see that? Now they have knowledge, therefore there is no longer any excuse available to them for their sins. The Apostle James, a brother of Jesus, makes a similar remark, James 4:17. It says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. On the line, who knows to do good, on the line, does not do it, and also on the line, to him it is sin. So those who have been exposed to sound Bible teaching have no more excuse. But where there is ignorance, sin can be excused. This is why Jesus said on the cross in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You may underline that, they do not know. So they could be forgiven of that act because it was done in ignorance. Now, every human knows something about God. Do you follow that? You said so far that on the last day, every man will be judged based on the knowledge that he possesses of God, right? And God's will. Now, you cannot say that there is such a thing as a human being who does not know something, at least, about God. Every human being knows something about God. God has put his knowledge in the heart of every man, instinctively. Paul says that, Romans 2:14-16, as we begin to close gradually now, are you following so far? All right, thank you. Romans 2:14-16, it says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, so they do not have God's word, know that, okay? Do the things in the law, that is in God's word, These, although not having the law, that is God's word, are a law to themselves. Do you see that? Who show the work of the law reading in their hearts. Underline that, reading in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Underline that, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men. Underline that. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So the truth is, no one can claim to be completely ignorant of God, even those who have never heard the gospel. Do you follow that? Every man is created to have an inherent feeling that there is a God. Okay? God also put evidences of his existence in nature. Romans 1 verse 19. It says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Underline that. For God has shown it to them. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, underline that, the creation, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Underline that. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Underline from being to made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Underline that. So that they are without excuse. No one can escape from nature. It is all around us, revealing to us that a creator exists. So, however a man responds to the inherent knowledge of God present in his conscience, as well as the revelation of God in nature, will determine his fate on the last day. So in hell, less knowledge, that is knowledge of God from the conscience alone, equals less punishment. Do you follow? Medium knowledge, that is knowledge from the conscience plus evidences from nature, equals medium punishment. Full knowledge, that is the conscience, evidences from nature, as well as hearing the gospel, God's word, receives full punishment. Do you follow that? So the grades of punishment in hell would therefore be based on one's knowledge of God. You know, I believe that every man who dies with at least medium knowledge of God, knowledge from conscience and nature. And lastly here, we can be sure that sinners would not be tormented forever in hell, because the Bible tells us that at the end of the age, all sorrow would pass away. Revelation 21 verse 1. Let's see that very quickly. Revelation 21 verse 1. It says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, underline that, nor sorrow, nor crying, underline that, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, underline that as well. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, look at all of these descriptions. Eternal conscious torment does not fit into this description of the age to come. We cannot truly say that there is no more sorrow, crying, or pain if there are people literally burning in hell for all eternity. Do you follow that? The only way the age to come would be a perfect utopia, void of crying, sorrow, and pain, is if sinners are dealt with and extinguished forever. Do you follow that? So the new age would completely eradicate sin and sinners. They would have no place in God's new world. This is how the world to come would be, without pain and sorrow. So think about it. Which do you think would inspire the sinner to want to repent? Eternal conscious torment or annihilationism? Knowing that he would be sent to hell for all eternity, born for all eternity, but because God is merciful, he still has hope, right? That he could be released from that punishment. Or knowing that in hell it would be completely destroyed without any hope of a resurrection. Which do you think is more serious to a sinner, to an unbeliever? Something to think upon. Amen. And this leads us to our next study on the rapture and heaven. Hallelujah. which we would look at in the third part of this series. Did you learn? Lift your hands, give him praise, thank him.